Welcome to Catholic Radio Indy's Lunchtime Podcast Sampler. I'm Kent Blanford. Each week, we'll bring you a sampling of some of the best Catholic podcasts being prepared and shared out there on the internet. Developing leaders isn't just a challenge for business and industry and sports teams. It's a major component of ministry as well. So what's the best way to lead in ministry? What does our Lord tell us? What can we learn from the business world? In our first offering on today's sampler, Dan and Justin from Being and Making Disciples, a Catholic podcast about fruitful ministry, discuss the various approaches we might take to leading in ministry.
Well, hello everyone. Today we're going to be talking about leadership in ministry. And I think this is a really interesting topic because there's so much out there right now about how to lead in ministry. People are really into these principles we've learned from the business world, but I think we got to be a little bit careful. And we have to remember that the bedrock for leadership is always Christ and the Gospels. However, I, as much as anyone else, you know, I went to business school, I have an MBA, I value that education a lot. I know there's so much good we can take from the business world. So today's episode is how do we take the best from business, but also marry it with what our Lord says about being a leader, what some of the saints say. It's a topic that we could tackle in days, but we're going to try to get the best we can in about 20, 30 minutes for you so it's digestible. So, you know, what do you think about this topic, Dan? I mean, because the church, the difference is we're not an NGO or not-for-profit. We are a living, breathing, spiritual organism. So why do you think some of the rules apply and some are a little bit different when it comes to how to lead for the kingdom of God?
Well, I'll say this. Leadership is probably my favorite thing to talk about and to learn about. And I dedicate time every week to listening to good leaders and learning more about this because it's important to me. So whether I'm leading my family, leading at work, I just dig this stuff. I think it's cool. And the church is full of people, and people look to leaders, and people become leaders, and people need leaders. And that's why it's important to talk about this.
Yeah, I think you're right that as a Christian, we're called to not just lead in the workplace, but lead for the Lord in the vineyard and in ministry, lead in our homes. The Lord's always calling us to more into virtue because what does he say? Let your light shine before others. So we're clearly meant to be leading in some way. And that doesn't mean we're a big leader up front like St. Pope John Paul II all the time. We might be a lead in a way like St. Therese of Lisieux, modeling virtue that wins people over that you aren't discovered for many, many years after your death, what a great leader you were, right?
Yeah. And you're going to go in and out of leadership roles, and that's fine. Yeah. It's, you know, you might be called to do something very briefly, whether it's in the church, in the workplace, in your family. And we want to be ready for that when it comes. And I think it's one of those skills you will never regret having, but you will always regret not having it.
Yeah, I think deep down everybody's like, how can I be a better leader? And we should probably always be asking that question. So we're going to try to tackle this topic today. Like I said, we are going to get to some well-known business principles, but let's start with first things first. Let's start with our Lord. Okay, and I think I want to start with the one that seems most at odds with leadership when we think of leadership in a secular sense. This is what our Lord says about leadership. He says, the last shall be first. He tells us to take the lowest place, and he says that we're to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. So what do you think about this one, Dan? Why did our Lord tell us this? The last or first, take the lowest place, go serve. We know the washing of the feet as his example before his death. Why did Jesus make such an emphasis on this?
I think this is one of the easiest ones to harmonize with the way secular leadership approaches, or kind of like the secular world approaches leadership rather, because people are starting to recognize, the secular term for this would be servant leadership, they're recognizing that if you enter with your own ego, with your own agenda, then you're going to struggle. And the reasons that come to mind for that off the top of my head are, first, people don't buy into that. Like, they might cower before you, but that just means you have servants, you don't have team members, and they're not being led, they're being bossed around. And if you really want people to commit to a cause or to commit to something, then you have to give them a vision that they can buy into so that they have some intrinsic motivation. They're going to work harder. They're going to be more creative. They're not going to feel stifled in it. And so I think this one is for Christian leaders, obviously we're going to do what Jesus does, but I think that we can look to the secular world to see like, oh, wait, this isn't going to make us bad at our jobs. This isn't going to make us weak. This isn't going to make us somehow less competitive. The opposite. It will make you more so. If you can lead that way, and okay, are you going to lay down your lives for your employee in a literal sense? Probably not. But you know what that extends to is saying no to yourself in a lot of ways that you otherwise wouldn't. So, I mean, there's phrases like leaders eat last, right? And so what that means is, you know, kind of on the surface is like, okay, let's say you're at a team dinner or something or a company dinner, and you notice that the food's getting a little bit low. There's people who haven't eaten yet. You let them go first, right? But what if you're not talking about a meal? What if you're talking about people's needs? It means you take care of people's needs before your own. And when you do that, you build a sense of camaraderie and team.
Yeah. And I agree with you that while this may look at face value as total opposite, because, you know, I think we're told a lot, you know, by the secular world is like, reach for your dreams, go for the gold, go for the top, and just be so focused on that. And our Lord is like, just look, start at the lowest, smallest spot. And it's actually, I think we see it play out in the world. So, you know, in leadership, I was just seeing a video by Jordan Peterson. He was talking about the importance of virtue in a leader. We all know this. We look up to leaders that we want to emulate, and it starts with virtue. But if we have a boss that's the one cutting corners, that's the one showing up late, the one leaving early, we're not going to want to follow that person. But we have to really embody as a leader what we want those we're leading to do. And Christ did this perfectly. He was that walking, breathing example of how he wanted his followers to go. So that's the other thing about a leader is the bar is higher for us because we're under scrutiny. You have to be honest, you know, but when someone, like I'll never forget, like kind of what you're talking about, Dan, is laying down your life for your employee. So I'll never forget this one pastor I was working for. I came to him at the end of the day. I was a young youth minister and I needed his help solving a problem. And he looked really tired. You know, I'm sure he'd had a very long day. And I remember he helped me work through that problem. And then we called someone that I needed to speak with. And I remember him holding his cell phone across the desk for me so that I could speak into it and seeing his hand even trembling a little bit. And he doesn't even know the impact that had on me, but that little moment, just walking and all I remember is his hands just shaking a little bit, holding the phone. And I thought, wow, he's really like laying down his life for me so I can do what I do well. And that always stood with me, Dan. So I think, you know, that's one of the lessons from our Lord here is that our followers, the ones that we're meant to lead, are watching, right? So if we're always the one taking the lowest spot, if we're always the one serving, they're going to do the same and want to emulate that as well.
I agree. Yeah, that's a great story. I feel like I might know that priest, and so I'm imagining him doing it, and it fits with his character, and it's not surprising at all.
Yeah, you know, and he did other little things. Like I remember the first time I was going to speak in front of a huge group of people about this new youth ministry we were starting, and he just sat back and he just said to me, I think of the parable, a sower went out to sow. You know, he was always just kind of around as I look back, kind of just whispering things into my ear. But now as I'm older, I can look back and really appreciate it. So yeah, lay down our lives and take the lowest place. And then, but because part of this, Dan, and this is what's missing in some of the secular world stuff. Well, it's definitely missing in a lot of it. That's an act of faith saying, you know what, Jesus, deep down, you know, I want to be there one day. Like I really want to lead. And that's not a bad desire if it's not coming from a prideful place. However, it's saying, but I'm going to trust you, Jesus. You're giving me this little piece of the kingdom to serve right now. I'm taking a leap of faith that if I serve this little piece well, because he also promises us when you do little things well, he will give us more. It's an act of faith, is it not, Dan? Instead of just taking the bull by the horns, as they say, and going and grabbing the top spot. I mean, there's an act of faith there.
Yeah. I agree. Yeah. And it's, I think what you just alluded to, like, do you go and grab the top spot or do you make an act of faith? Your motivation is key in this, right? If you're like, if you say, well, I want to be number one, and, you know, let's say in ministry or in the church or something, that's not, you've got it backwards, right? Mm-hmm. Like, yeah, what's your objective? If your objective is self-glorification, self-gratification, and I'll step back a second. Like, I think it's always healthy to ask ourselves, how much do we identify with our job?
Yeah.
Is our identity built off of our job title? Mm-hmm. And I think I've been lucky. Maybe this is one of the gifts God has given me. I've never identified too strongly with the work that I've done. Mm-hmm. It's always been good, and I've seen intrinsic value in the work that I'm doing, to the point where I don't have to say, like, well, I am this, you know, I've never been a youth minister, but I'm a youth minister. I have been a teacher. I'm a teacher. Probably early on, I did that as a teacher a little bit. And what I learned is my happiness isn't dependent upon that position or that job title. And so I was able to kind of let that go. And I think if you tried to say, well, I'm just going to be number one in this one area, you know, I'm going to be the best speaker, I'm going to be the best DRE, I'm going to be the whatever, that's not going to make you happy. And you're going to orient everything towards that rather than the mission of the church.
Yeah. I think in the secular world, sometimes it can work out just fine. If you're like, I'm doing this because I want to be the best, it can work. But in God's kingdom, yeah. In ministry, yeah. In the vineyard, that ain't going to work. And the Lord is going to work on you through that. I remember one time in business school, there was a group I wanted to be the lead of, and it was a Christian club that I wanted to lead, right? And that was my motivation. It was like, I want to lead this. And mm-hmm. I was humbled through that process. I was not chosen, though I would think on papers, like, my resume looks the best. Why am I not being picked? Blah, blah, blah. But it was God humbling me. And I look back at that experience, and it's like scales came off my eyes after a few months. I was like, oh my gosh. I was so in the wrong of my motivation. So the Lord is going to be watching our heart too, right? He's not going to let us lead big things if our heart's not in a great place. And he's going to work on us because he wants what's best for us. He says he will give us a clean heart. So he's going to work on our hearts, but he will reward us. If we're obedient to his will and the way he does things, he rewards us, but it's also at the same time, he's changing our heart. And then it comes. That's kind of been my experience. I don't know about you.
Yeah, I would agree. Now, can you try to think? Was there anything in business school that you picked up on that was like so contrary to the gospel that you found shocking? Because it seems like most of the time there's a lot of overlap, and it's like, okay, yeah, leadership principles are, you know, they'll work in any setting.
Yeah, I think, you know, one piece of advice I heard once while there. And I had a fantastic experience there. But one thing I heard once was, when you're networking, to be mindful of who you're doing that with, because that might affect your reputation. So thinking about those in, I don't know, not in high esteem in an organization, to be careful about that. But I was like, oh, that's kind of opposite of what Jesus says. Cause Jesus says to go to the lowly, you know, to go to the outcast. So if there's an outcast person in your organization, you know, you're meant to go be with that person. Right. So I think, that was one that was kind of like, oh, I'm not sure about that one. Another one was, I heard a real big speech once about bringing glory to yourself. And I was like, that ain't going to work in the Christian walk. So yeah, that's why I say most of it so good, but there's a couple things, and it was just individual people saying these things that it's like, we got to really discern that as a Christian. And we should always kind of have that Christian lens on, and I think be discerning what we're hearing, right? Like, I think you were going to reference something about that, right? Taking the good.
Yeah. As we were kind of like brainstorming what to talk about in this episode, and you asked the question, like, okay, is there, does it always make sense to take stuff from the secular world? And I would say the saint that I went to first with this and trying to understand this was St. Thomas Aquinas, and the way he looks at everything and says, if this is good and true, then we're going to use it. And so I think we just hold everything up to scrutiny and say, does this fit with an authentic Christian worldview? You have a, you know, you have to have an understanding of how the world works. I think we all do that by nature. And when things rock us and shake our boat a little bit, it's because that worldview is challenged. And so when we come up to a leadership principle that we like, we can hold that up to our worldview and say, does this fit within our worldview, or would this challenge us to change our worldview? If we have to change that worldview, do we do so in such a way that is consistent with Christianity or otherwise? So as long as it's not inconsistent, then I say use just about everything that's good. Mm-hmm. And my go-tos for, I would say, like, very practical leadership stuff is Jocko Willink, who was a Navy SEAL who revamped their leadership training programs, written a number of books, and is involved in that space right now as kind of a thought leader. And he has this idea called decentralized command. And if you think of World War II, the invasion at Normandy, he'll use the example and say every person who landed at Normandy knew exactly what the mission was. They knew what they were supposed to do. And they didn't need to always go and ask somebody. Whereas you know, just go back like a couple hundred years earlier, rather than the idea that, oh, soldiers might be smart enough to know what to do, you had this this aristocracy where you were an officer because you were from mm-hmm. the privileged class, and then you told the non-officers what to do because you were smart because you had a pedigree.
Yeah.
And you can just imagine these battlefields with, like, you know, rectangles of soldiers moving forward no matter what. And there was no great, like, well, a great leader might move those groups around, but the individual pieces had no idea. And that is not the church. And Jesus preempted mm-hmm. that by 2000 years. And so, to me, that's like one of the best examples of something you can port over easily and that fits within the Christian ethic.
Well, let's think about in scripture, who does God call? Does he call the qualified, or does he call those with character? And we see time and time again in scripture, he calls the person with the right disposition in their heart and works in them to accomplish great things. You know, you think about Moses, you think about the Virgin Mary, you know, you think about so many, and it wasn't like he looked at their resumes when he was choosing them, right? I mean, that's been said many times about who God picks in scripture, right? You think about the calling of David among all his other brothers that were bigger and stronger. He picked David because he was a man after his own heart. So God's after our heart, always.
Moses had a speech impediment. I think there's a scripture passage where St. Paul basically says he's not that good looking. I don't remember where it is off the top of my head, but it probably is an easy thing to Google and find.
Yeah. Well,
Peter was hot-tempered, yeah.
But on that note, so, you know, you referenced Jocko and how much you enjoy him. Let's now talk about one of those secular ones that is really great. A lot of people love this book I'm reading right now. It is called Good to Great. Recommend it for everybody. And it's this fantastic study. It came out of a study where they looked at how companies performed in the market. They found 11 total outliers. Okay, just 11 that totally outperformed the market. And looking at them on paper, they're like, they had no reason to. Like, the industries weren't very lucrative. It wasn't the best timing, but there was something that happened that made these 11 companies just jump leaps and bounds above the others. What was it? They tried to study it. And again, this book has sold millions and millions of copies. We'll put the link in the show notes. But the neat thing is the first thing they talk about that they found that led to this transformation of these companies was what they call level 5 leadership. And, you know, they settled on that name because they didn't want to coin it something that would come with people's, biases of what that might mean. They just said, let's call it level 5 leadership. And level 5 leadership basically comes down to two things. I love these things because they're challenging. These leaders had, number one, personal humility. So it wasn't about them. When they were interviewed about the company, they just kept saying, oh, I was lucky. Oh, we had great people. Oh, this, oh, that, oh, this. Never like, well, I had this great 5-point plan and I was just so amazing at the time. No. Number one, personal humility. But then number two is professional work ethic. They worked really hard, like really hard. And I'm sure that inspired their employees. But this was kind of the secret sauce, this combination, personal humility and professional work ethic. I think those two things are essential to a great leader. What do you think about those two things, Dan?
Yeah. Thinking of the best leaders I've worked for, they have those two things. It probably those might be like the characteristics that stand out the most. And the bad leaders I've worked for did not have one or both of those. I would say it seems like humility is the one that's a little easier to, if you don't have, you can still get promoted, right? If you're hardworking.
True.
And maybe it's the promotions that cause people to lose the humility. Mm-hmm. But I would say the best person I've worked for had great personal humility and next level five professional work ethic. Mm-hmm. And it was inspiring and it was, I loved it. Absolutely loved it. So I think this is an easy one. Like, I think Jesus embodied these. Mm-hmm. You can take a lot of the beautiful, like just one liners from scripture and see in those short sayings, these two ideas, personal humility and professional work ethic.
Yeah. You know, I think of, they always talk about like football players that, well, they're the first one there. They're the last one leave. And think about Christ, you know, I bet his disciples are probably so tired sometimes and they wake up, where's Jesus? And Jesus is off praying for strength from our Lord.
Yeah.
And he's up first.
Yeah.
He's last one, probably to return, you know, but I think what enabled him to work so hard, and this is where we can go wrong with this, is he knew it was God that would sustain him. So obviously prayer and the sacraments sustain us. I was just listening to a great homily yesterday about how God will call us to great things, but we have to always remember God is the one who gives us the strength to accomplish them. So if we try to have super hard work ethic or even grow in humility out of pure sheer personal will, that ain't gonna work too well. But if we let God be the source of that, oh yeah. And that's how we get these great saints we've had over the millennia, right? So that's the one thing I would add is just make sure it's God you're relying on to build these two things in yourself.
Yeah. Yeah. I like that, which kind of goes back to the earlier part of the conversation. Like, what's your goal? If your goal is building the kingdom and serving God, you're going to be okay. And things are going to align. If you get off base a little bit, you'll miss the mark.
That's right. That's right. So God will recenter you. You need good people in your life. That can also be a spouse that can remind you, hey, you're getting a little bouncy. You're getting a little prideful. That's always good. That's why confession's good. All right. So let's go back to more wisdom from our Lord now. This is a weird one for a leader. I think it applies, Dan. He calls us to be childlike. He says, let the little children come to me. The kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Why do you think it might be important to be childlike as a leader? What can that mean?
Yeah. So I'll first say, I don't think he was talking about leadership here.
Okay.
I think he was, you know, but disciples are meant to do this, right? We are meant to be childlike. Now, in what respect, right? Are we meant to be childlike in our finances? No. Are we meant to be childlike in our appetite? No. But in our faith? Yes. So how does that translate to leadership? A child knows that it receives what it needs from someone else. And that's, I think, when you're successful, you can have the myth of self-sufficiency. And the other thing, which I think is particularly helpful, is curiosity and wonder. And when we have a childlike faith, this is a, you know, an expansive topic, but we still marvel at all the things God has done, and we're willing to ask questions, and we're also okay not knowing all the answers. And we're okay with an answer that even if we don't perfectly understand it, is still valid. Hopefully we are. Do those things port over to leadership? Absolutely. Like, I think if for a leader to constantly stay curious, to constantly stay open and thoughtful about different opportunities, about people, about okay, what's the next move, that kind of stuff. I think that can lead to great success you know, with, if you think where we are in the church right now, going back several podcasts we did, we talked about the book From Christendom to Apostolic Mission. And that book is advocating for an embrace of this idea that we are entering into a new apostolic age. And that's going to require some shifts and changes, which means creativity is a must. Like you don't come up with a good solution easily. So we've got to work through it. So I think that's an area where, to me, having a childlike faith is obviously the quality of a good leader.
I love where you took that, Dan, because that's not where I was going with it. But you're right. Wonder and vision and keeping our eyes wide open. I would say I do think Christ wants us to be childlike in our finances, though, in this way. It's like, what do I do with all this money? Daddy, what do you say? You know, go to Abba, Father. Go to Scripture. How does Scripture say I should handle my finances? What does Scripture say about how I should handle my appetite? Having childlike faith and just obedience can apply there. But I think when I was thinking about how to be childlike as a leader, one thing that comes to mind is recognizing the gifts and talents of the members of your team. I think sometimes as a leader, and maybe this is just the way my brain works, maybe some of our listeners is how their brain works, is when you're one of those planners and detail-oriented people, you will make such a great plan that you're like, this is clearly the plan. This is clearly how we got to move forward. But in a childlike way, you need to be able to listen to your team members, be open to surprises, put them in positions where they're going to be successful, and also be able to let go of your plan in a way when you know God's calling you to let go a little bit in certain areas, right? Because I mean, I heard a great quote that it was in the episode with Tim last episode. Great episode last episode, folks, with Tim Glemkowski. But he was talking about how God, the Holy Spirit, works best in preparation, right? So work hard and make those plans, but be childlike, because you know there's going to be surprises from the Holy Spirit, right? When you're going in a ministry or in doing events and things like that. So anyway, Dan, that's what I thought about with being childlike. You got to be just open, eyes wide open about the gifts of your team, where the Lord might be calling you. You got to be childlike in that way, I think, to be a good leader.
Yeah, I think that works. You know, I probably went more towards childish, I guess, my examples. That was a good clarification you had.
That's a good, yeah. So childish would be, oh, this plan's not working, I'm going to crumble it up and throw it in the trash. No, childlike is saying, let me open up to what God is doing, but also know that God was working in the plans I was making. You know, I don't, like, mm-hmm. I find it funny when sometimes in ministry, we work so hard, we pray, we put in all this effort, we analyze the data, we make plans. And then the first time something's not going exactly how we want, we just want to throw it all away and we get nervous. It's like, do we not believe God was there in all those planning meetings we were praying for? He was. He's here now too. It's just a continuation. It's like St. Patrick prayer, Christ be with me, Christ before me, Christ above me, Christ. He's everywhere. So just remember that. Okay. So Dan, I want to jump ahead in our outline here because we're getting near time.
Sure. Yeah.
But we only touched a little bit on this. We could do an 8-week podcast series on leadership. We're just trying to give some nuggets here for people to think about. What did we miss? You know, is there something you want to really share from the business world or from our Lord? I got one, but I've been talking a lot. I want to let you go first on kind of like final point.
It's tough. And I don't want to say one thing to the exclusion of the other. I think we said this at the beginning. Everyone is a leader by virtue of our baptism, right? Priest, prophet, and king.
Nice.
Those three things are leaders, right? In their own way. And if we are leaders, right? If the Lord has invited us into sharing in the mission of the church, which he has, then it's good to have leadership skills. So this might be one of those things. Like if you haven't read a leadership book, if you don't listen to leadership podcasts, and you want to be involved in ministry, and you want to help enter into that apostolic age and bring about a new springtime for the church, then leadership will not fail you. And you probably, find a trusted book, find some trusted sources, ask your priest, ask your bishop, hey, what leadership books or what leadership resources do you recommend? And that's my easy way of getting out of saying like, well, what are the three things I think every leader should do? Because I don't think it would be that easy. Although humility it's hard to keep that off any list. Mainly because that's what Jesus did. I mean, he embodied humility. And so, That's probably my offering. How about you?
Yeah. You know, so mine would be one, you know, I want to end by thinking about that quote Tim talked about in the last episode, that the Holy Spirit works best in preparation.
Yeah.
I think, one key thing about leadership though, is kind of like what you said, Dan, we should always be trying to grow in our knowledge and skills as leaders. You know, one thing I didn't mention earlier about the personal humility and professional work ethic, the book also explains really well what if this is level 5 leadership, what's 1 through 4 that's assumed before you get to 5? And there are some hard-nosed skills to work on, including management skills, organizational skills. We cannot forget those things. We got to keep building the muscles, those kind of management muscles that help us be great leaders. So one little piece I want to hone in on is you can go back to one of our earliest episodes on ministry teams. We base that off Google's study of the top 5 habits, the 5 habits of their effective teams in Google. Mm-hmm. One that I've found time and time again, it's super simple, but super important. Teams work best when there is clarity in the roles. Okay, so when you got a team, and say it's just even a small team, like 4 or 5 people, and there's a couple people where their lines are blurring of what do you do? What do I do? And they're not clear. Your job as the leader is to make that clear. Here's what you do. Here's what I want you to focus on. Here's what I want you to focus on. Not creating silos, okay? But these are your key areas of responsibility. These are yours. Here's how we collaborate. People are always like, I've always found, Dan, when I help people think through that, they're like, oh, thank you. And so I just want to bring it back to that basic level stuff, you know? So go back and check out that episode as a good starting point. It's one of our first 5 episodes, I think. But clarity is, I think, essential. And that's a leader's job. One of my favorite quotes about leadership was always, a leader's job is to explain reality. Because if we're a pie in the sky leader that's like just out there, but not living in reality, we can't really move our teams forward. So anyway, I better stop or I'll just keep going because I love this stuff too.
That was a great episode. I liked that episode. That one, especially because what we talked about, that Google study is really good. I'd recommend that one for everybody.
Yeah, no, definitely. It's a good one, helpful to everybody. And again, based on research. So anyway, folks, thanks for listening. We hope this episode helps you be a better leader in ministry. We invite you to share it with others. You know, we're always all trying to grow with leaders. We also invite you to email us if you think we missed something. Maybe we can tackle it in a future episode. Remember, we're at beingandmakingdisciples@gmail.com. So God bless. We look forward to rolling out some more episodes this fall. Thanks for sticking with us. And may we all go and be and make disciples.
You're listening to the Lunchtime Podcast Sampler on Catholic Radio Indy, and we'll be back with more right after this short break, so stay tuned.
Whether things really are crazier than ever, or we just have more ways to hear about it all, it can be a little overwhelming at times. When that happens, remember the Apostle Paul's words from Holy Scripture. Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Thank you for being a Catholic Radio Indy listener.
This is Gordon Smith. I'm interviewing Father Brian Dzinski today from St. Maria Goretti Parish in Westfield, Indiana.
I really think Catholic radio is a great evangelization tool. When I was at St. John Vianney, we were very supportive of Catholic radio, and one of the ways I promoted it was saying, hey, you may not get Catholic radio, you know, because sometimes the reception wasn't good or maybe they just didn't listen to it. And I said, there are different mediums for evangelizing and sharing the faith, but I've heard so many conversion stories about people who just happen to turn on Catholic radio and hear something on that program that really helped them either to look into the Catholic faith or come back to the Catholic faith. And so I'm a very strong supporter of Catholic radio and all the good that they do to not only build up the faith, but to spread the faith and help others to embrace it as well.
A deadline, great expectations, daily pressure, occasional failure. When God is with you, feel free to say, bring it on. Catholic Radio Indy.
Welcome back. No doubt the wounds of slavery in America are still felt even today. In our next offering on the Lunchtime Podcast Sampler, Dr. Scott Hahn and Paul Kengor sit down to discuss the true history of both Catholicism and slavery in America on this episode of the Road to Emmaus podcast series.
This is Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to the Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
Take a deep dive into the Sunday Mass readings this new year. Sign up for the weekly Bible study, The Word of the Lord, a video series hosted by Dr. Scott Hahn and me, Dr. John Bergsma. Visit stpaulcenter.com to subscribe and to read Scripture from the heart of the church.
Hi, I'm Joan Watson, and I wanted to tell you about the St. Paul Center's new digital platform, Emmaus Academy. Journey through sacred scripture with some of the world's best scholars, authors, and teachers. Sign up today to get a 14-day free trial and see all that the Academy has to offer. To learn more, please visit stpaulcenter.com/academy.
I want to mention just a pope and a president. We did a show with EWTN as you was the guest. Likewise, you came and gave a lecture
right.
to a packed house, standing room only
that
as well. And more recently, The Devil and Karl Marx. That book is full of surprises, but so is this one. And this is the one that we want to talk about.
Yeah.
You wrote an article, I want to say for Crisis?
For Crisis, yeah. Correct.
I read it and you nailed it. And I remember contacting you and thinking, this is inspired. I mean, this, I knew when we connected that this was destined to be a book and a great one. And I honestly have to admit, this surpassed my rather high expectations.
Oh, good.
The research that you put into it, the broad spectrum.
Well, you're easily misled, as my friend Bill Clark would say.
Yeah, Bill Clark. You wrote a book about him, too.
I did, yeah.
A judge. What was that again?
Yeah, the judge. Bill Clark was Ronald Reagan's closest friend and advisor, been a spiritual advisor and a great Catholic man. Yeah. Wonderful.
I think who published
Ignatius
that?
Yeah. That? Ignatius Press, yeah. It was around 2006, 2007.
Yeah, so you're prolific. But in this book, you're doing something that should have been done 20, 30, 40 years ago.
Right.
But you're doing it in a way that is extraordinarily timely because as we look at the emerging caliphate, we realize, okay, this is still with us.
Yeah, the Islamic State, ISIS. ISIS
right.
actually has slaves.
Yeah, and you also point out how, you know, the idea of freeing, the idea of emancipation, abolition, did not move from Islam to Christianity, but Christianity putting pressure. But you were doing much more than that. You begin in sacred scripture, which to me is really important. And you not just begin in the New Testament, you begin in the Old. And you point out that really the foundation for Old Testament faith is the Exodus event and is a divine liberation of Israelite slaves from Egyptian captivity. But there's something more deeply rooted in this that I had noticed before, but you really call attention to it. As soon as they arrive at Sinai as freed slaves, they get the covenant, they get the law, they get the Ten Commandments. And there in the third commandment, the Sabbath, is you keep the Sabbath, you know, to remember the Sabbath and to keep it holy. And you and your sons and daughters, your manservants and your maidservants, and even the animals and the sojourners in the gates. It's like the Sabbath is not just for the elite. The Sabbath is for every person made in the image and likeness of God.
That's right. That's right.
And then you point out that as soon as the Decalogue is done in Exodus 20, the first set of laws in the so-called Book of the Covenant in Exodus 21 goes into a detailed description of manumission. That is how the masters set the slaves free after 6 years.
Right.
Again, it's not just the Sabbath day, it's the Sabbath year of freedom for the slaves. So it really ends up not being a divine institution of slavery, but indentured servitude.
Sure.
That is, these people are being trained, and then as they go forth, they can take a wife and they leave with her and all of that kind of thing as well. That's not what really anybody means by slavery.
No, in fact, the first slaves in America were indentured servants.
Right.
And they were white. In fact, there's a book called White Cargo, which came out, I think, around 2007 by Walsh and that started. So we know of the 1619 project, right? That the New York Times, others are talking about the White Cargo. That started in 1618.
How ironic.
So one year before. So you got the white slaves in 1618, then you've got the transatlantic black slaves, which people are dating 1619. The transatlantic slave trade started in 1444. So it's like 200 years before that. But you got 1618 white slaves, 1619 black slaves, 1620 the Mayflower, the Pilgrims, right? John Winthrop in the Arabella, 1630. But in 1618 with... And people think, well, indentured servants, that's different from the black slaves that came. It is, but there were about 300,000 white slaves that came from Britain to America, and not just as indentured servants, but they were auctioned, they were sold, they were whipped. I mean, they were terribly mistreated. I would argue that with the African black slaves went through was worse. But slavery has been here from the very beginning. And boy, just to talk about America, the American Indian tribes were
the so-called civilized
the
tribes.
Civilized tribes. They had black African slaves throughout the 1800s, even after the Civil War, and they were treated really brutally. I mean, amputations, torture. They were, there are still to this day lawsuits by black American descendants of slaves against American Indian tribes.
And these are the so-called civilized tribes.
And now
so the Cherokee, the Choctaw, they had thousands of slaves.
Thousands of them. And we now celebrate Indigenous Peoples Day rather than Columbus Day. Because Columbus, we feel, was bad on slavery and other things. Well, you want to replace them with Indigenous Peoples Day? They were doing slavery in the 1870s, man.
You point this out on page 47. The five civilized tribes were deeply committed to slavery, established their own racialized black codes, immediately reestablished slavery. When they arrived in Indian territory, rebuilt their nations with slave labor, crushed slave rebellions, and enthusiastically sided with the Confederacy in the Civil War.
Yeah. Yeah, sided with the Confederacy.
This book is so full of insights and discoveries like this, and not just in American history, but you go back to Chinese history.
Oh, the Chinese. Yeah, the Chinese. The Chinese had just so many millions of slaves.
Millions.
And I mean, the Great Wall was built with slave labor. Every culture, the one group that was the worst of all were the Muslims.
Right.
And that goes on to this day. There's still slavery in Islamic countries and in Islamic societies. But I quote at one point, one of the Muslim sultans who's talking about the West and the Catholic Church trying to abolish slavery. And the sultan's like, I don't get this. I mean, it's just, this is what you do. You go, you take a territory and you take slaves. And of course, in their case, they have backing for this in the Quran.
Right. You say the plain of words of the Quran and Muhammad that were decisive in stifling abolitionist movements within the Islamic world.
Yeah. 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 And they've been at it for 1500 years.
Well, there's a certain sense in which it follows because I remember talking to a Muslim scholar who impressed upon me the profound metaphysical difference between Christianity and Islam. Christianity is a religion of divine sonship, where God is a father who sends his son to become a servant, who suffers and dies to make creatures who would not be sons of God by nature, but only sons of God by grace. But it's the grace of the crucified and suffering servant that turns these disobedient servants into sons.
That's right. That's
who share
right.
the glory. And I mean, this Muslim scholar was basically impressing upon me, you have no idea how many layers of blasphemy and error are embedded in that set of beliefs, the Trinity, the incarnation, the idea of deification for humans. And then he basically summarized by saying, Islam is a religion of divine slavery.
Well,
Allah is master.
And if you look at, so Muslims will say that they recognize the prophet too, Jesus, right? They see Jesus as a prophet and Muhammad as a prophet. Well, you look at those two lives, the life of Jesus, right? Talking about freeing slaves, right? There is no Jew or Greek or Gentile or slave, non-slave, Galatians.
328,
exactly. But with Muhammad, you have somebody who was actually a slave owner, who had harems, who had concubines. So it's a completely different standard altogether. And to this day, the last countries to abolish slavery have been Islamic countries. I mean, going into the 1970s, the 1980s. And I mean, you could Google right now, just type in U.S. State Department report Modern Slavery and look at how in the 21st century, slavery has still gone on in the Sudan. And that is Black Muslim slave owners taking Black Christian slaves.
Right.
And so it's still going on. And this outraged a number of different Black groups in America in the 1990s when they found out that slavery is still going on in Western Africa. They were horrified about this.
But there's a silence about it.
There's a silence about it. And instead, they want to talk about what happened in America 400 years ago, right? As opposed, and some of these Black groups were really outraged about that. They said, okay, that's good. We could talk about that, but we've got to get over to where we, in Western Africa today and stop what's going on right there.
You know, you hear all the time about how slavery is America's original sin. Mm-hmm. First of all, it's highly unoriginal.
Right.
Oh. America wasn't the first, but like Britain, you already have in the writings of Jefferson and Washington, for that matter, and Benjamin Franklin, and not that they were strong Christians, devout evangelical Protestants or whatever, but I mean, they had in their conscience a deep stirring. They knew it was wrong.
Yeah, and they said it.
You point out, yeah.
Yeah, they all said it. In fact, first of all, there's people like John Adams and Ben Franklin who never owned slaves. But Franklin's last real public act was the head of the Pennsylvania Society for the Abolition of Slavery. There are beautiful statements from them, so eloquent. Abigail Adams, all of them speaking out against it. But then there were slave owners like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson who you read some of their statements. They knew it was wrong.
They abhorred it, but they wouldn't attack it.
They said the wolf has us by the tail, right? The devil had them by the tail. In fact, I go through all the different attempts long before the Civil War in America to abolish slavery and the importation of slaves by the founders.
Yeah.
But in a sense, they were stuck. Because Washington had like 316 slaves in his possession. He needed them for the farm labor in order to keep the farm profitable. But he knew it was wrong. This is the key. He knew it was wrong. And they would say, he and Jefferson would say, there is nobody more than me that would like to see that an end put to it. But and also in 1776, they couldn't abolish it in 1776 because the Southern states wouldn't have been on board.
That's right.
For the Declaration of Independence. You couldn't just in one fell swoop with one document at that time end slavery, but they put in place the principles, right? Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness that allowed somebody like Abraham Lincoln to come along later, 67 years later, as he put into the Gettysburg Address in 1863. He's referring to 1776. And at that point, put forth the proposition that all men are created equal. So it's going to take really two wars, the American Revolution and the Civil War, in order to abolish slavery. Thomas Sowell, who I quote a lot.
Oh, he's amazing.
Yeah, just a brilliant Black American writer. He points out what's unique about America is not that we had slaves, because almost every country did and culture did, but that we abolished slavery through the deadliest war in the history of our country. You had over 600,000. And I was talking to Michael Medved about this on Friday. Michael Medved's really into this issue. Medved said the latest scholarship on the Civil War, maybe 700,000 boys died in the Civil War. Mm. And by the way, Scott, the population of the country was only about 30 million.
Yeah.
But that would be, even if it's 600,000, the standard number, that's more deaths in the Civil War than all the combined deaths of all American boys in all wars in the history of our country. World War I, World War II, all of them. So we lost, we went through this horrific war of white boys killing white boys to end slavery in the country. And even long after that, American Indian tribes were still engaging in slavery. Brazil didn't end it until 1888. Of the transatlantic slave trade, which began in 1444, less than 5% of those slaves came to North America. Mm. And in fact, probably one estimate is about 4.4% came to North America. Brazil was the largest slave country. So that would be, if we're doing racial identification here, and I hate that garbage, right? But that would be Brazil, darker skinned people than in North America, right? I don't know if you want to call them brown
skin or whatever. People,
yeah. Exactly. It'd probably be called people of color. Had the largest number of slaves. I talk about Blessed Francisco de Paula Victor, who was 1827, 1905. And he's a blessed. And he was the first person of color, actually he was a black African slave, who became a priest in Brazil and faced horrific discrimination. People refused to get the Eucharist from him. Eventually, he won them over through his kindness and decency. But he didn't die until early 1900s. He was a Brazilian slave.
You know, this is a good moment to pause in order to pivot, because I want to wrap up our first segment of our conversation. But I want to do so by pointing out this pattern that you have perceived and you have narrated, that the people who are targeting America as being racist and systemic racism, and this is the original sin, they're just falsifying the narrative. They're weaponizing this issue. You know, and meanwhile, Marxism, which really is at the root of so much of what we're hearing, people who despise the elite intellectuals who have contempt for the American experiment, you know, and I'm not a huge fan. I may be two cheers for, you know, the founding and all of that. But the fact is, it's almost parasitical in its ideological impulse. And we might get back to that later on. But what I'd like to do is, when we come back, I'd like to focus on how it was, not only did Islamic slave traders basically pirate the Mediterranean world, but how the Catholic Church, not just in the 15th century, you know, but already back in the 6th, 7th, and 8th centuries, the popes, the councils, the magisterial documents, consistently flowing out of how the New Testament fulfills the old by transforming servants into free sons and daughters. I mean, this to me is the single most significant discovery.
That's the heart of it.
It is. Right, it really is. So, I mean, I want to just pause, say thank you for not only writing this, but also for allowing us here at the St. Paul Center, Emmaus Road, to publish this.
Oh, thank you.
This is arguably the single most important book of the 40-some that we have published in 2023.
Oh, thank
and
you.
I hope everybody listening and watching gets a hold of this book, but also multiple copies to share with people who really have a total misunderstanding of the Catholic Church, its teaching rooted in Scripture on the issue of slavery. So thank you for this first segment.
Thank you.
And I just also want to thank our audience for joining us, and I want to invite them to join us back again for the next episode of The Road to Emmaus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ, your Son, who came to be our servant and our Savior, to set us free, to confer upon us not merely a pardon or forgiveness, but nothing less than a share in his own divine sonship, that we might call upon you through the spirit of sonship, Abba, Father. Lord, we ask that you would take this message and write it upon our hearts and broadcast it throughout the world. I thank you for my brother and my friend Paul, and I ask that you would bless his efforts in sharing the fruit of his labors. Blessed Mother, we ask for your intercession as well. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary,
Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
The Road to Emmaus podcast is a production of the St. Paul Center, presented by Dr. Scott Hahn. Our production team includes Technical Director Rory Mitrick, producers Olivia Mosier and Joseph Palmer, and Associate Producer Lauren Santos. Our mission at the St. Paul Center is to help you read Scripture from the heart of the Church. Subscribe and share The Road to Emmaus, as well as Mrs. Kimberly Hahn's podcast, Beloved and Blessed, and our daily Mass Reflections podcast, Letters from Home. For more faith-based resources, books, and Bible studies, visit stpaulcenter.com.
That's all the time we have for Catholic Radio Indy's Lunchtime Podcast Sampler for today. You can find this show in podcast form at catholicradioindy.org, along with links to more of the programs we've shared. I'm Kent Blanford, and until next time, may God bless.
Did you miss something in this show or just want to hear it again? Podcasts of this and all our other great local programs are available 24/7 at CatholicRadioIndy.org.